You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
All Christians, we're beginning here with an objective fact, all Christians are in a state of growth. This is objective fact. If you're a Christian, you are now in a state of growth. We would prefer, right, our growth to look like a steadily inclining line with no detours, no hiccups, just straight, kind of like this, all the way to glory, right? That's what we would prefer. But doesn't it often feel like we're going... Oh, sorry. Well, maybe it feels like that sometimes, where we're going and we fall flat on our faces. We go up and down and all around, but praise God by His grace, if we back up and look at the overall trajectory of a Christian's life and experience, we find it as one that is steadily progressing by grace alone. We see as much in Jacob, in his own life and experience in Genesis. Last week, if you were here with us, we were immensely encouraged as we saw Jacob out fearful and alone in the wilderness by himself. God met him, gave him a dream. He saw the great ladder, God's ladder. We call it Jacob's ladder. We get it, though. That's the title we've given this. God's at the top. The angels of God are ascending and descending on it. And then from being so struck with awe and gladness at this moment of the Lord meeting him and encouraging him and bringing forth all these great promises to him, Jacob, though massively imperfectly, as we saw, commits to go in the Lord's ways, to walk not according to his own wisdom, but according to God's. We were really encouraged there. Well, literally, as we turn the page and go to Genesis 29, our text today, in verse 1 to 30. Jacob will have a different experience. As his name is, so he receives. The deceiver gets deceived. So this is one of those moments where last chapter, Jacob was going up. This chapter falls on his face. But despite it all, God is there continuing to bring forth, build out, and carry through all his great promises that he has made before. Two headings today. They're very technical headings today, so follow along. First, the context, right? It's a nice flowery title, verse 1 to 14. Then, the deception, verse 15 to 30. Let's look at the first one, the context, verse 1 to 14. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well." "Oh, look, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob then kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Chapter 29, verse 1, picks up right where chapter 28 concluded. Remember, we already referred to the dream that Jacob received of the great ladder he saw in chapter 28. And so, chapter 29, verse 1, it's now dawn. The worshipful morning has happened. Literally, he stands up and keeps going off to Uncle Laban's house. That's what's going on in the first verse. But did you notice the ominous detail in verse 1? You did? The east is there. He's going off to the people of the east. Remember, time and time and time again, we've seen this a bunch of times throughout these first 30 chapters in Genesis so far. Anytime the eastward direction is mentioned, whether it's someone heading in that direction or talking about a people from that direction or heading, nothing good is generally in view. It's a disobedient direction for the patriarchs. Think Adam and Eve kicked out of Eden, off to the east. Cain goes and settles off to the east, and then on and on and on we find. That's the clue. That's Moses' clue writing this book for us, the reader, to let us know Jacob's heading into something that might be trouble. He's going to the east. We're already kind of put on edge, like, what's going to happen? So that's how this begins. Then we come to a scene at a well. Wells, another well, have played pivotal roles in the lives of the patriarchs, especially important. You perhaps remember the last large well scene where a servant of Abraham got sent out, maybe Eleazar, his servant, to go find a wife for Isaac. And there's the well scene. He comes with a great caravan of camels and all these gifts and gold, and then he meets Laban by a well. They run. It's very similar, that scene, to this scene in this chapter. And so when appropriate today, we will compare and contrast that moment and this moment to see the massive difference. We won't do so yet, but we will soon. So in verse 2 and 3, we see Jacob arrive at this well, and then all the scene is laid out before us. And what we have is, maybe you've experienced this, maybe you've been this person, but Jacob doesn't really read the room very well in this moment. We can see this in the dialogue going back. But first, the scene in verse 2 and 3, there's the well. There's three flocks of sheep waiting to be watered, and their shepherds just waiting by this well. And what would happen in this culture is they would wait because they themselves could not, they were not strong enough to roll the stone off the mouth of the well so that their sheep could be watered. It took normally at least four of them to do this, to get their flocks all watered. So they would wait until there's a sufficient number, and then they would do this to water their flocks. But in verse 4 to 8, a dialogue begins between Jacob and these shepherds that are already there. He asks them where they're from, and they say, Haran. Jacob says, "Do you know Laban, son of Nahor?" And they say, "We do." Have you ever been in those chats where you're asking all the questions and you're only getting one or two word responses? This usually means the chat's not going well. You might want to stop said chat or ask, why do you not like me? What's going on with this? But he keeps asking questions. He asks, "Is it well with Jacob?" And they say, "It is." And then they just happen to look over, and there's Rachel off in the distance coming with Laban's sheep. And it's as if, this is the gist we get in verse 4 to 8, they say, "Yes, it's well. Here comes his daughter. Talk to her." That's the gist of these shepherds. They clearly don't want anything to do with Jacob. But before Jacob speaks to Rachel, it's as if we already learn, we know a few verses coming, Rachel is really pretty. Jacob notices it here, and then in verse 7 and 8, she's still off in a distance coming. In verse 7 and 8, he turns back to the shepherds as if he wants them to leave so he can be by the well with Rachel alone. And he's like, why are you waiting here? Go ahead and roll the stone away, water your flocks, then go away and pasture your sheep. But they're clearly enjoying a break. Maybe the boss is at lunch or whatever's going on, but they're not too keen to work right now. They're like, well, we have to wait for more shepherds to come roll this stone away. And so they're a bit lazy. And then we almost laugh as we see verse 9 to 12 play out. It's almost a, no joke, it's a testosterone-induced moment. Adrenaline cannot produce this kind of strength. It can only be testosterone. Here in verse 9, Rachel comes into the scene, and as soon as Jacob sees her, in the testosterone-induced feat of strength, he goes and moves the stone by himself, rolling it away, and waters all of Laban's sheep that Rachel brought. Can you imagine how the other shepherds would have responded to this? They're just like, oh, maybe we should leave. We don't want to mess with this guy. Or Rachel even, what's she thinking? Like, wow. It's, guys, we know this, right? I mean, if you've been to our house, you've seen maybe our backyard set up. Holly works out on the patio early in the morning, and I'm in the shed gym, famous shed gym. There's a mirror in there, so I'm on the bench press, right? I can look in the mirror and see Holly working out, and if I catch her looking in there, you know, I'm gonna add a few extra plates, be like, oh, time to go, right? Because she's looking, and I want to be strong, because that's really, you know, what makes a marriage, right? Things like that. This is what Jacob does, though. He sees Rachel, he sees the beauty, and he's like, I got the stone! And he lifts it himself. And everybody seems to be in awe. Perhaps then, knowing this, we did not give Jacob enough credit. In chapter 27, when we walk through how he stole the blessing of Esau, we kind of overplayed, or I might have overplayed, the idea that he's a homebody mama's boy. It's kind of a weakling, right? And clearly he is not the weakling because of this feat that he does right here. He is Esau's brother. I mean, he might not be the man's man, the wilderness man, the guy who's going to lead you on the hiking expedition, but you take away the hair and there's Jacob. He's still as beefy as a man. Clearly, he's still this kind of guy. Just a note for you, ancient Jewish historians, because of this text, have concluded that Jacob must have been a giant because of his superhuman ability to move this stone that four or five men could only do. He does by himself. They conclude, literally, Jacob must have been a giant. Interesting. Anywho, it would have stunned Rachel, stunned the other sheep, and if we haven't laughed enough already, we laugh at then what happens next. You usually introduce yourself before you kiss someone, especially a woman. Jacob, after this feat of strength, runs right up to Rachel, sobs, and in all the wet face sob, smacks a kiss on her, right? And then introduces himself after, oh, I'm Rebecca's son, the brother of your father, Laban. And it's like, oh, we're cousins. Okay. Don't read anything romantic into this, right? In just a few verses, we'll see Laban kiss Jacob. That's not romantic. This is a family relative, what's the word? Greeting is what I'm looking for right here. I think what's going on, Jacob is overwhelmed. He just received a great promise that God would bless him immensely, and here perhaps at a well, he concludes, maybe this is God bringing his promises to pass. And so he is overwhelmed. At just the right time, just the right well, just the right moment to meet Laban's daughter, Rachel. But then, the tone of the movie changes as we get to verse 13 and 14, and we meet Laban. Seemingly thrilled to meet another relative, but is he? He would have not quickly forgotten the last time a relative came from a well with his sister Rebecca, looking with a servant asking, hey, I need a wife. He would have remembered that, but he also would have remembered that that servant had all the camels, all the gold, all the gifts. And yet here, it's like here comes Jacob the hobo with nothing but himself. And Laban already knows, I can use this guy for my own purposes. He's needy. I'm going to exploit him. I think that's what's going on. You might think at this point that I'm reading into the text. I'm convinced I'm not because of what's coming in the text. We'll see. We read it back into this. Jacob in his joy just greets his uncle. I'm here. And he's ecstatic. And he tells him all these things. And Laban says he can stay for a month and work. And so stay he does. That's the context. Now let's then look at the deception in verse 15 to 30. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, here it is, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So here we go. Verse 14 tells us that Jacob labored among Laban's household for 1 month. Verse 15, notice, brings us back to the present moment, where Laban asks a question about what he should receive as wages for his service to him. Notice a month went by before Laban asked this question. Why? I think, knowing Laban, he's observing, how can I manipulate Jacob? How can I ensnare him? How can I take him captive? So he's back, he's watching, he's waiting, he's noticing his desire for Rachel, not for Leah, formulating a plan the whole time. And after a month, then he comes. And he's the one that introduces the idea of wages, which ought to clue us in. Wait, this is family. Upon Jacob's arrival, the duty of family in this day was to so provide for your family members, your nephew here in this case, so that he can build a family at no charge. You do it all for free. Yet here is him introducing the idea of wages, telling us Laban sees his own nephew as nothing more than a hired servant, not as a nephew. So after we get that, then notice Moses gives us a detail to help us interpret this whole passage in verse 16 and 17. It kind of cuts away from dialogue, and we get then the detail about the two daughters. It says, in general, that Leah was not as pretty as Rachel. You're like, where does it say that? Well, it says, Leah has weak eyes. Some people will say, it's wildly debated what this phrase weak eyes means in study Bibles and commentaries. It does not mean, though some people say literally, that she couldn't see well. Because notice what it's contrasted with. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was more beautiful. So clearly what's in view, weak eyes means she's not as appealing to the eye according to the cultural standards of beauty in their day. Rachel was a 10, Leah was a 2. We're just going to be honest about what the text is saying. We love Leah. We will talk about this more, but this is what's going on. So then Jacob says in verse 18 what Laban knows he will say. I will serve you for Rachel for 7 years. Laban knows this because he's observed it over the month that he was just sitting there watching. But this makes sense for Jacob to do. I mean, normally when a marriage is contracted together in this type of form, you would get a dowry from the family of the husband, but he's left home. He can't go back home. He can't go back to mom and dad and be like, hey, can you pay for a wedding? He's left. He's out on his own. He had to flee because of Esau's fury. And so naturally then he offers himself and his own services to make up the difference to pay or to marry his daughter. This happened a lot during this ancient Near Eastern time, but that it happened for 7 years is a bit extravagant. Normally, you would see in writings of history, like 3 or 4 years being offered if they couldn't afford a dowry. Be like, okay, 3 or 4 years, I'm going to serve you. My wages are your daughter. And they're like, okay, 7 years tells us how much he loved this girl. He recognized her beauty. He's like, I want to marry her. 7 years. And of course, Laban responds in verse 19 in the affirmative. But notice in his response in verse 19, read it carefully, does it ever say the word Rachel? No. Walter, personal moment, right? When I asked you, remember the barbecue place? I took you to lunch, I asked you if I could marry Holly. If you would have responded like this, it would have not have gone well. If you would have said, Well, it makes sense to give her to you, I guess, than someone else. Sure. I would have been like, yeah, I don't think we can get married, babe. This is not what you want to hear from your almost soon-to-be father-in-law. He never mentions Rachel's name. He says, it makes more sense for me to give her to you than to someone else. And so he agrees. But Jacob, see it in verse 20, he's so ecstatic at the yes answer, he probably isn't even aware that deception has already begun. And so in verse 20, it says, he served him for 7 years, and it seems as but a few days. That phrase ought to bring us back to chapter 27, when Rebekah first concocted her own deception And then resulting he had to leave, she told this Jacob, you'll only have to be gone but a few days. And here we see this is how Jacob's interpreting this. I love Rachel so much, I'll only have to be gone but a few days, then I can marry her and we can go back home. Little does he know what's coming next. Well, after the 7 years, in verse 21, it seems like Laban is holding out on him, because Laban's not the one to bring up that the time has been completed. Jacob has to be the one. Maybe they're there at breakfast and like he's just looking right at him like, does he know that I have a wife now? What's going on? It's been 7 years! So he almost grieves and is like, come on, it's time to give me my wife. And so Laban, in verse 22, plans the wedding. And then in verse 23, the swap happens. You see it? But in the evening, well, here, let me say first, weddings here this day are not like ours. They were a week long. Right? It's a week long festival party. You get married that day one, and then spend the rest of the week kind of celebrating, rejoicing the new family created. You'll see in this text from here on out, the week of Leah, the week of Rachel. That's what it's referring to, the week-long festival. Verse 23, but in the evening, this day one of the wedding, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. On one hand, we once again wonder, how could Jacob be duped like this? Does he not know the difference between the sisters? I mean, did he not have candles? Is it really this dark? Or was he really that drunk? Probably. Or she didn't take the veil off. All of those three things, I think, combine to make this all too easy for Laban to swap out the daughters. That's what we think on one hand from Jacob's point of view, but on the other hand, what about from the daughter's point of view? These are all Holly's questions. She told me these yesterday. We're thinking through the text. She said, were they willing participants in the father's plans? Maybe Laban had to restrain Rachel, as then Leah is freed to go out and be with her man. Or maybe Laban brought Rachel intentionally to the wrong tent while he knows Leah's going into the right one. Or maybe Laban lied to Leah and said, Jacob was really serving me all these years for you. He wants you, not Rachel. You are of more worth to him. Whatever happened, Laban does not come out of this well. And we don't know how the daughters thought about this, if they were in cahoots or not. We don't get any of those details, so we're just left wondering. But what we do know, as Jacob woke, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. That's the start of verse 25. Then the rest of the passage to verse 30, kind of we see the outcome of the deception. The rest of verse 25, Jacob is angry that he was duped. Laban, in verse 26, I think, pretends to be angry. He's like, what is this you've done to me, Jacob says. And Laban's like, you don't know our cultural customs? The older always goes first. And then he makes a new offer in verse 27, which Jacob agrees to in verse 28. He would finish out the week, the wedding week for Leah. Then on that first day of the next week, he would receive Rachel, then finish out her week. And because he was in given Rachel, he would then have to spend another 7 years in service to Uncle Laban. That it does not say this time was as but a few days. It was probably as long as 70 years, that one. More irony is in view, preferential treatment of one family member over another that Jacob grew up in is now repeated in the next generation in his own family. As it says, as our text ends, he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. There are two ways. That's our text. There are two ways to drive this home today. And I will say, this is a very famous text in Genesis. It's one of those that's up there with Jacob wrestling with God, Jacob's ladder. They're all Jacob, right? Jacob, the Leah, Rachel saga, the cutting of the covenant with Abraham in chapter 15, the fall, chapter 3. All these things are in view. This one's right up there in like the top 10 greatest hits of the book of Genesis. And so there's so much, many resources to go chase down on how to understand this. One that stands out most to me that I really was encouraged with this past week, that I'm really going to end with a lot of that material here, is from Tim Keller from 1998. Those of you who remember the former century, he preached a sermon at a wedding on this text, of all texts to go to on a wedding. It was actually in one of their Sunday services. It was a couple from the church. They just made the wedding part of the worship service. That's what they wanted to do. Great moment to do it, but this was the text that he used. And so the way I'm going to apply the sermon to us today is how he applied to it, but it's me. It's his content filtered through my knowledge and know-how of you all. And so this is what I've made. There's the bad news to see and the good news to see. Let's do the first, the bad news. You don't sin, sin does you. That's the first bad news to see. You don't sin, sin does you. Normally, when we think of sinning, it's always something we do or something we have left undone. That's just normally how we think. It's an action that once it's done, it's complete, done, okay, move on. But what do we see here? Does sin simply pass away once it's completed? No. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Rebecca favored Jacob over Esau. Now Jacob favors Rachel over Leah. Jacob and Rebecca deceived Isaac and Esau. Now Laban deceives Jacob. And if we trace this further out, Jacob had lots of kids. We'll see this, Lord willing, next week in what we should call the birth wars. What happens here in this next scene in this whole saga? Leah's children, because she's not loved by Jacob, will hate Rachel's children. So much so that when it comes down to it, when one of them gets a little snooty and snobbish, they sell him into slavery and fake his death. That's Joseph. They hate each other. All because of what grandpa and grandma did. Lesson: lie begets lie, sin begets sin. You don't simply sin and it is done with. When you sin, it's like throwing a boulder into a body of water. Ripples go out until the shore. We don't think what our actions will do to our children or our grandchildren, but they affect everyone around us, in our family or outside our family. When we sin, we don't sin, sin does us. We see that displayed here in this passage. There's more bad news to see in this text, the second item of bad news. We're going to focus on Leah here. Life on earth is marked by disappointment. Now, I need to preface this by saying we love Leah. Okay? We love Leah. We hate her abuse here. How mistreated she is, how oppressed she is, how horribly handled she is by Laban. Laban's whole deceptive plan. Laban is wise and cunning. He knows Leah has weak eyes. He knows that she's a two, and that unless he figures out a way to get rid of her, she'll be around forever. Oh, it just so happens I can get 14 years of free labor out of it also. So we feel for Leah and how poorly handled she is here in this text. But there's something in her, not so much her, but the words of verse 25 that represent something that ought to sober us to the core. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. The commentator, he has a very small commentary. I'd encourage you to get it. His name's Derek Kidner. It's a classic commentary on Genesis. He says on this phrase, behold, it was Leah, is a phrase that encapsulates all the disillusionment that man experiences in the world after Eden. Or to put it in another way, this is what happens when we put our hopes in the world. The end of all worldly hope is disappointment. What do I mean? If your hope is in anything in this world, you might get that thing. You might love that thing. You've chased it down. You've worked hard for it. You've maneuvered. You've planned. You've been disciplined. You've had the tough conversations. You've gone through, and now it's yours. You get it, and it may not be that day. It may not be the next morning. It may not be a year from now or 5 years from now, but eventually you're going to wake up, look that thing in the face, and it's going to look like Leah, not like Rachel. It's going to be ugly. It might be a dream you have of doing this or doing that, of going here, of going there. It might be a personal goal of yours. It might be, we have single men and women here, it might be a man or woman you want to marry that looks an awful lot like Rachel to you. It might be a career that you've always wanted, a dream you've chased. Whatever it is, it always begins, if it's something in the world, it always begins looking like Rachel, and eventually to you, it's gonna look like Leah. This is what we tell every new member of Sunrise, and you'd never believe it. Right? Eventually, all the new members of Sunrise, they're the most eager to serve, the most eager to jump in and to help and to show up early, to make coffee or to serve a nursery, to do hard things here at church. It's always the new members because Sunrise to them is like Rachel. It's a 10. Nothing will go wrong here. And eventually, maybe I say something, maybe moments like this, I say something or somewhere else, small group, something happens and all of a sudden Sunrise looks like Leah. You don't believe me until it happens. It always happens. It always happens. The lesson for us here, church, hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Goals, marriage, careers, jobs, dreams, ministries, opportunities are all good things. They're great things. But when we make good things central and ultimate things, they become idolatrous things. Christ alone, Jesus alone is the one that satisfies our hearts forever. Therefore, our hope ought to be only in Him. That's the bad news. Now for the good news. God works first. He works with weak people. One of the reasons why I think we have all loved our time in Genesis, going through like verse by verse, narrative by narrative, is because it's so gut level honest. It doesn't put on the Sunday church face and get all dressed up and pretend like everything's fine, even though it really looks like Leah and not like Rachel, right? It never does that. It's always honest. Time and time again, we've seen God's own people treat God's own people horribly. They're unkind to each other. They deceive each other. They lie to each other. They kill each other in Genesis. And this is good news for us, because God works with weak people, because they're the only kind of people. Laban really did deceive Jacob. He really did use Leah to get years of free labor. And Jacob could have fought harder for himself, right? Some of the bent on this, I mean, a lot of the modern response to this, not so much the pre-modern historic bent, but a lot of the modern response to Jacob here is, why didn't he stand up for himself and say no to this? Like, he served him. He needs to get what he deserves. That sounds very American, right? It's so distant from what's going on in the text. But I think that Jacob didn't say anything because all of a sudden he tasted his own medicine. He's looking at Laban, feeling the weight of the deception, the experience of it, and it's as if he's looking in a mirror. And so he submits to it as Jacob, the deceiver, is himself deceived. But what Laban did was wrong. Incredibly so. We have not met in Genesis a worse father. What he did was wrong, but God used it to humble proud Jacob and grow Jacob. I mean, after all, at the end of the story, Jacob, who walked in there hobo and all, had nothing. All he had was the promises of God. No caravan of camels, no gold, no lavish gifts. He just shows up at his uncle's house and says, "Give me your daughter." And he ends, after 14 years, with two wives, each coming with their own servant. So four women are now under his care. And it just so happens that these four women are going to be the four that come to populate the nation of Israel and each tribe in the next coming chapter as we see the birth wars play out. He had nothing. Now he has an entire family of himself. God works with weak people. Second bit of good news is that God works through weak people. Like, isn't that the same thing? I mean, kind of, but not really. Nuance matters here. We saw him work with weak people. Now let's see him work through weak people. I know it's not our text today. We'll look at this, Lord willing, next week. But look ahead at verse 31. There we read this. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now we see the truth, right? It's not so much that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. The truth seen in verse 31 is that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. How does God respond to this abused, oppressed, impoverished of soul and state, neglected wife? He loves her. And he meets her where she is. And he's not only with her, but he opens her womb. In the verses that follow, all the way up to verse 35, we see four children being born. The first four tribes they would come to represent of the nation of Israel. And the first three are all attempts. It's Leah's heart on display. And it's as ugly as it is honest. Each of the first three children, she names what she does because she's trying to win the affections of her husband. Maybe this time my husband will notice me. Maybe this time my husband will love me. Maybe now I'll finally not have to do battle with my pretty sister and I will be acceptable as a wife. But then the fourth child comes. Look at verse 35. And Leah conceived again and bore a son. and said, this time, I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. It seems Leah has grown. She no longer craves the acceptance of her husband. But the Lord has met her in her grief. Laban's plot has created Leah's lot that now the Lord has entered into and so worked in her own life that she now has found contentment in a hard place, joy in the midst of sorrow. And so when this fourth child is born, this time I'm done naming kids after trying to win my husband's love. This time I will praise the Lord because he is enough for me. And it just so happens that through unloved and, just say it, ugly Leah, Judah is born, the very child who generation after like 35 generations or maybe even more will come the Lord Jesus. Through weak-eyed Leah came our strong Savior. God works through weak people. And when that Savior was grown and began his ministry, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, showed that he was just like his Father. God loved Leah in verse 31 and opened her womb. God was, in a sense, drawn to, pursued this oppressed, neglected wife and loved her. Who were those that were closest to the Lord Jesus that he was always pursuing and loving? The weak, the foolish, the shamed, the unlovable. The Son is just like his Father. And we should say, who does Jesus now by the Spirit continually reach out to? The same crowd, us, that Paul will describe in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful or of noble birth. God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see the gospel in Leah? Though we might look like Leah in the mirror of our own sin, to the Savior's eyes, his people are always shining like Rachel. As he pursues us and chases us down and loves us in his grace. And so he came to save us and change us in his great love. Not because we looked like Rachel. We're worse than Leah in our sin. And yet he came to make much of his strong, saving arm. Praise God.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.